William C. Dix wrote a 19th century song set to a 17th century English melody called Greensleeves, and we're all familiar with that melody, I would imagine. Of course, the song's title is What Child Is This? Now, the carol persists in getting us to answer that question, the question that is the title of the song, What Child Is This? Now, of course, Scripture answers that question, and the lyrics of the song contemplate us to consider, urge us to consider the identity, and it urges us to consider the person, it urges us to consider the work of the babe in the manger. Essentially, we're being challenged to answer this. Is this child a holy infant or a mere holiday infant? Now, typically at Christmas time, when we consider the birth of Jesus, we're inclined to go to one of the Gospels. We're inclined to go to Matthew, or probably most typically to the Gospel according to Luke. It's here that you can find genealogies that are contained. You can find the background information that's laid down, and the narrative of the story of Christ's miraculous birth is very clearly and concisely and comprehensively laid out for us. But today, I thought we'd do something a little bit different. I thought we'd look into an atypical passage for considering the birth of Jesus Christ. So I want to consider Paul's letter to the Galatians. I told you as we concluded chapter 1 that I was a little bit sad to set it aside. So I've doubled back and we're going to jump back into Galatians for a moment. But we're going to fast forward to Galatians chapter 4. Okay? We'll be in Galatians chapter 4. And I'd like to consider just two verses there. Two verses. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. What does Paul have to say about Christ's birth in these two verses? Well, in just two verses, he packs in, as Paul is prone to do, he packs in quite a lot for us. Here's what it says. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now let's just establish our theme for today by identifying the big idea right up front. We need to understand this truth, that without the incarnation, there would be no salvation for us. Therefore, we can only be saved because became, what do you think? God became a man. We can only be saved because God became a man. Now, some of you adults are like, okay. And you kids might be saying, wow. Whatever the case, your response is, it's true. It's the truth. And we want to unpack this truth for today. So as I studied this passage out, I took to annotating the text. In other words, I took these two verses and I just marked it all up. And in my inductive study, I made six journalistic observations. Now we know what the journalistic observations are, right? The who, what, where, when, why, and then we add an H in there, the how, right? And all of those are contained in those two verses. Paul reveals here who was responsible for God's incarnation. Paul also tells us what happened to result in Jesus' human birth, which speaks to the miraculous initiative of God. Paul also explains the how of the incarnation, the circumstances, with two important phrases, that he was born of woman, that he was born under the law. Paul also infers where God sent his son, and Paul also addresses the timing of his son's arrival, identifying when this occurred. And Paul then points out why God took the initiative, which speaks to the purposes of the incarnation. So we've been in this mini-series concerning the incarnation. Pastor Chris came a couple weeks ago, and Pastor Chris was showing us how this incarnation had been prophesied. In eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together in unity, had predetermined what would happen to redeem mankind. Pastor Lee, last week, showed us the humility of the incarnation. That God had to be absolutely humbled to the point of man, the creature that he created, in order to redeem mankind, to purchase our salvation. And today we want to see the magnificence and the wonder of this salvation. How, had it not been for the incarnation, there absolutely could not have been and would not be salvation for anyone. So in order to get to that point, we need to walk through some of the steps in order to get there. So for the sake of an outline, let's approach it this way. Paul answers Dix's question, what child is this? By revealing four things. Number one, the timing. Number two, the identity. Number three, the circumstances. And number four, the purposes of the incarnation. That's where we're going. You ready? All right, let's go. First of all, timing. Verse 4. But when? That's transitional. But when? The fullness. Pay attention to what comes next. The fullness of time had come. Now notice just a couple of things here that are inferred by this phrase, which speaks to the perfect timing of our Lord's arrival. A couple of things. Okay, here's number one. Jesus was, what child is this? Jesus was the child for whom all time had waited. He was the child for whom all time had waited. Paul wants us to see that the appearance of the Father's Son had been agreed upon by Father and Son from all of eternity. Jesus is God and has been from eternity past. Scripture affirms this. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very good, Alex. Absolutely. And so we have here really a picture of the triune God, the triunity of God. We call it the Trinity. Jesus' birth occurred when it did because every detail that needed to be in place was in place, just as it had been ordained to be. The arrival of God's Son was a unique occasion. Everything had worked out exactly to plan, the stage had been set, and every detail was in place. Now, Peter wrote concerning the apostles, the prophets, how the prophets of old had searched the date out, and how it had been revealed to them and prophesied by them concerning the timing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Let's just flip on over there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of course, we've got it up there, so you can view that there, or you can follow along with me as I read. Now he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so what we see in Peter's text is that the timing of Christ's birth had been predetermined by God. From eternity past, the Father, by His most wise and holy counsel of His own will, had ordained this perfect time for Emmanuel, God, to be with us. His birth could not have been any sooner, and it could not have been any later. It was exactly the way He had determined it would be. The fullness of time, that's the phrase. The fullness of time was realized because the conditions of the world had been prepared. But how? How had the conditions of the world been prepared? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to lay it out for us. God had prepared the politics. He had prepared the economics. He had prepared the culture of the world for the child to be born. When Christ was born, it was because the world was providentially ready for Him to be born. Historians tell us that the Roman world was in great expectation. They were waiting for a deliverer at the time when Jesus was born. Really, there are three aspects here that I just mentioned. In terms of the politics, in terms of the economics, and in terms of culture, there was preparation. The world was cultivated and ready. Politically speaking, the Roman Empire itself helped prepare the world for the birth of the Savior. The Pax Romana, or Roman peace, if we want to translate it from the Latin, had brought unity to the empire. The empire was unified as it never had been before. Roman bureaucracy was woven in every fabric of Roman society, and it would bind the people together with government, for better or for worse. The fact is that they were bound together by this Roman bureaucracy that spread its tentacles into every aspect of people's lives. People may not have liked Roman rule, but the Roman bureaucracy had bonded the known world together under its authority. Roads connected city to city. The Romans were experts at paving roads. And all cities ultimately were connected to the major city, the hubbub of it all, the city of Rome. Roman laws protected the rights of citizens. And Roman soldiers guarded the peace. Even though people may not have been at peace, that's not what the Pax Romana infers. It was a time of peace because the Romans controlled everything. And so no one dared rise up to try and subjugate the authority that was over them. Politically speaking, the world was bound together under Roman rule. That had implications for the arrival of the Savior, because the world got smaller, so to say. Economically speaking, the world had been prepared as well. The Romans had an intricate taxation system. No, we didn't develop intricate tax systems. Taxes were many. The Romans required tribute payments from conquered peoples and taxes from individuals. How do you suppose they financed those thousands of miles worth of Roman roads? How do you suppose they financed the unique aqueduct system that they had? But the point is this: the economic conditions in the world, complements of the Roman Empire, were preparation for the child to be born. And Rome was the center. It was the center of, and it was the driving force behind international trade. That brings us to culture. Culturally speaking, the world had also been prepared. Now, culture is a way of life of a group of people that involves things like customs, traditions, which are influenced by religious practices, which includes language. All of this is part of culture, a way of life of a group of people, and it also involves language. Before the conquest of the known world by the Romans, Alexander the Great's empire had spread Greek culture to their conquered peoples. The Hellenistic Age had ensured that Greek would be the spoken language in commerce. Both Latin, which was the language of the Romans, and Greek were known across the empire. And by the way, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, also called Alexandrian dialect, or Hellenistic Greek, or Biblical Greek. It was the form of Greek most common and most widely spoken in the world at the time. Culture. Complements of Roman unity. Complements of Roman authority. Of course, religion is the driving force behind any group of people's existence. And in terms of old religions, those were dying. Old philosophies were empty and proving powerless to change people's lives. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. There was religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger everywhere. People were searching for hope. They were on a journey to find answers, to find comfort, to find encouragement, and to find contentment in their lives. They were seeking those things, but they were not finding them. Why? Why? Why could they not find contentment? Why could they not find satisfaction? Well, God was preparing the world for the arrival of His Son, who would give that hope to a desperate and a dying world. They couldn't find it in any of these other strange religions or empty and human philosophies. The only hope for the world was Jesus, the God-man, God's one and only Son. So what are we to learn about the timing of Christ's birth? Well, Christ's birth at Bethlehem, we learn this, was not an accident. Rather, the Savior's birth was by divine appointment. Why? Because Jesus had come in the fullness of time. And guess what? He will come again in the fullness of time. When it is timed perfectly according to God's sovereign plan for humanity, Jesus will come again in all victory. And it will be according to the Father's perfect will. So we've considered the perfect timing. But how's about the identity? How about the identity? Well, let's consider the identity of the child who was born. What child is this? Well, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth. Paul is careful to identify the dual nature of the Lord Jesus, that He is both God and man. God and man. 100% God, 100% man. As God, Jesus came forth. It says, God sent forth. John chapter 16, verse 28. Our Lord Himself affirms what Paul is asserting here. He said, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. As man, however, Paul says that Jesus was, quote, born of a woman. He was born of a woman. Now, this is significant because the ancient promise that had been foretold, it said that the Redeemer, Jesus, would be of a woman's seed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God speaking after the fall. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Who is her offspring? Christ. Her offspring is the seed, Christ. The Lord Jesus fulfilled that promise. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. The fact that Jesus was born of a woman helps us to begin to reflect on the circumstances of the Savior's birth. The circumstances of the Savior's birth, which we'll address in our next point. But in terms of the child's identity, historical context is once again important. It was customary to speak of being born of a man. Not born of a woman. It was customary in that day to speak of being born of a man. You realize that the genealogies that we read in Scripture, they're all involving descendants of men. Except for one. Every genealogy that we read in the Bible traces lineage through a man with one exception. That's Jesus's. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. Joseph was together with Mary. Joseph would be Jesus' adopted father on earth. But it was the Father in heaven. It was the Spirit of God who allowed Mary to become pregnant and give birth to a son. This child, Jesus the Savior, was born of a woman without a man. This child would be formed in a woman, and he would be born of a woman, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, but born of woman's flesh and blood. 100% God, pre-existent, yet 100% human. And we now see the great humiliation of the Son of God. And so in verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells of the perfect timing of the child's birth. And Paul reveals the identity of the child. What child is this? He was the child for whom all time had waited. What child is this? Well, he was the child who was born of a woman. And we've touched on it, but let's further consider the circumstances of the child's birth. The circumstances. What child is this, we ask? Well, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law. Born under the law. Now, God's son Jesus was born under the law. What does that mean? Well, Paul bundled the fact that the son was born of a woman together with the fact that he was born under the law. If humility wasn't enough and wasn't evident enough in the fact that he took human form, not only did he take human form, but he subjected himself to human life while he was on the earth. We can see that he subjected himself to the very humanity that he, as the pre-existent God, created. So what does Paul mean? The child, God's son, was to be born a servant. He was to be a servant. He was born a Jew under Moses and the son of the Father. He was born a servant of the Lord God. As God's servant, Jesus owed perfect and unrelenting obedience to do the Father's will. That, of course, would take him all the way to the cross of Calvary. Note this. Jesus was circumcised 8 days after his birth. Jesus also shared a Passover meal with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Two examples of his obedience to the law. And at every point in between his life, he did likewise. Listen, the son was born under the moral law of the Jews and civil law, and he was perfectly obedient as only a God-man could be, doing what no man could ever do, which was to fulfill the law. We have to conclude this as well, that as a servant of the Lord, He was committed to both the law's rewards and the law's consequences. And so for our salvation, the law demanded, God's holy law demanded a righteous man, a man who perfectly kept the commandments of his God and Father. There's only one option here. That's the nuclear option. That's Jesus Christ himself. When God became a man, salvation became possible. And when the God-man fulfilled the divine demand to satisfy the Father's wrath against sin, when he did that and went all the way to the cross and was obedient even unto the point of death, then God was satisfied, and only then was God satisfied. The Son, Paul said, was the one born of a woman, and the Lord Jesus was that man. So what child is this, we ask? What child is this? Well, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul touched upon the perfect timing of the child's birth. He also revealed to us the identity of the child. What child is this? He was the child for whom all time had waited. He was the child who was born of a woman. He was the child who was born under the law, would be perfectly obedient as a servant of God the Father. We know who the child was. We know when he came and how he came. But the burning question now is, why did he come? Why did he come? What child is this? Well, the child was the one who came with a purpose. With a purpose. But when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He gives the why in that verse right there, verse 5. In verse 5, Paul explains two reasons why the child was born: to redeem and to adopt. To redeem and to adopt. So let's unpack those two words as we unroll point number 4. To redeem and to adopt. To redeem those who were under the law. Now, taking these verses in the context of Paul's entire letter, we need to go back to chapter 3, verse 13. To redeem is actually the same word. To redeem here in chapter 4 is the same word that he used in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, to redeem here means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. Again, we've got to kick it a little bit history here, okay? So the historical context is this. A man could purchase a slave in any Roman city. And there were about 60 million slaves in the empire at this time. Either to keep the slave for himself or to set that slave free, a man could purchase a slave in any Roman city. Jesus came to set men who were slaves to sin free. That's what he means. Now, Andrew read earlier a passage from Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while, that blip was on earth. He for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone who would believe. This is what Paul is saying. And so this begs the question, why did Jesus, the Son of God, come to redeem? I mean, consider the price of that redemption. Why did he redeem us? Why? Well, he came to die, to redeem, to set us free. Look at the second part of verse 5. Two very important words. So that. So that. That's the why. He came to redeem so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, what does that mean? Our Lord purchased us to make us His kids, to make us His children. Verse 5. In verse 5, we learn that He is the child who was born to make us heirs of God. In other words, we have been adopted. This is what theologians call the doctrine of adoption. Again, some historical context is going to help us here. In the Roman world, adoption was defined by Roman law, and it was widely practiced throughout the empire. Roman emperors had adopted men to give them political office and authority. And in everyday life, when a son was adopted, he was, legally speaking, equal with those who had a blood relationship within that family. The adopted son had the same name, the same inheritance, the same position, and the same rights. That's what adoption was like in the Roman world. Let me give you a historical illustration. On September 23rd, 63 BCE, Gaius Octavius was born. Now, later in his young life, he was brought into the political inner circle by his great uncle, Julius Caesar. He accompanied Julius Caesar in battle. He shared in Julius Caesar's victories. He was exposed to the politics and the inner workings of Rome. Julius Caesar adopted Gaius Octavius as his son, and Gaius enjoyed all the rights and privileges of a natural-born son to Julius Caesar. Now, when Julius Caesar was assassinated by the senators of Rome on the Ides of March, that would be March the 15th, in the year 44 BC, his heir, Gaius Octavius, would take the throne, and 13 years later, Gaius Octavius was crowned emperor of Rome. But you know him better as Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome at the time of Christ's birth. Whoa! I hope you understand the significance of adoption here. I hope you can appreciate the significance of the grace of God's adoption, though, that we have been placed as heirs, just as Gaius Octavius, who would be Caesar Augustus, was an heir to the throne. We are heirs of God as His children. That's the doctrine of God's adoption. We have been placed as heirs in God's household, having previously been sons of disobedience. Or we were following the prince of the power in the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. That's who we were. But we've been adopted out of that, and we've been placed as heirs in God's household. Man, we were children of Satan, but now we've been adopted by God. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Kind of gives it a whole new, deeper meaning now, doesn't it? So the Christmas Carol by William C. Dix, "What Child Is This?" asked a poignant question, one that perhaps we've never really taken the time to fully answer. We sing it, but what's the answer? I trust that we have a better understanding now. Here's something we need to be careful of. We need to make sure that we believe the scriptures concerning the babe in the manger. The child in the manger is not merely a holiday infant. The babe in the manger is a holy child. What child is this? Well, he's the child for whom all time had waited. What child is this? Well, he was the child who was born of a woman. The pre-existent son who was born into a human body to be a perfectly obedient servant of God the Father. And he is the child who was born not only of a woman, but a child who was born under the law. Dr. R. Fowler White succinctly stated it this way, quote, "He was and remains the eternal Son sent forth by His Father to be born as that holy infant who would fulfill the greatest commission of all, that of redeeming us from our sins and making us heirs of God with Him." End quote. Without the incarnation of God's Son, there would be no redemption of man. There would be no salvation. God had to become a man in order to fulfill the requirements of His perfect and holy law, something that no mere human could do. Listen, we can only be saved because God became a man. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for taking on humanity. Thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to be the redemption of man for those who would believe. Father, I thank you for giving us your Son so that He could live as we have lived, but in this respect, that in His humanity, He never ceased to be God and He never sinned, therefore making Him the perfect sacrifice and the only one that would satisfy your wrath against sin. And we thank you for the commitment to obedience of Jesus, who went and experienced death, yes, even death on a cursed cross. We thank you, Father, and are eternally grateful for that free gift of salvation that came through your Son, Jesus. And just pray that you would continue to speak to us in the stillness of our hearts concerning this miracle of our Savior's birth. Thank you, Father. And we just pray that you would continue to be honored and glorified in all that we do. May we live lives that are worthy of who we claim to be. For it is in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.